Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're at today. We continue to look at the last half of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, function as one thought, as one kind of long run-on sentence in Paul's heart and mind. Last week, we focused directly on verses 17 through 18, and we saw how Paul was praying very specifically for some needs within the church there in Ephesus. We saw his love and affection demonstrated for that church as he prayed for them, and he said, God, I want them to know you more. I just want them to understand you better. I want both their head, both their minds, and their heart. So mind and emotion, head and heart to be fully engaged and captivated by the person of Jesus Christ and by the power and truth and beauty of his gospel. So we tried to put that in a form that we could handle and take home and remember, and tried to put it like this. Paul was praying for them to know Jesus as their greatest treasure. They would understand his value and his worth, and that they would experience him joyfully as the greatest pleasure in their lives as well. Head and heart delighting in the person of Christ and his work. So this was Paul's heart toward his brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in Ephesus. And I would challenge us, I would encourage us, it should be our heart toward one another in this place as well. God, just let those within this church family, let them know you more. Let them value you more highly. Let them understand more deeply who you are and what you've done for them and who they are in Christ. Church, it's exciting, it's encouraging to me just to think about what would happen in our hearts, in our homes, what would happen in this place if we took that seriously, if we actually prayed for one another and prayed for ourselves in this way. Many times we pray, and we pray about good things, but I would suggest that sometimes we forget to pray for the best things. And if we were to pray this for each other, let my brothers and sisters know you, Jesus, as their greatest treasure. Let them understand you to be their greatest pleasure. I just wonder what God might be gracious and kind enough to do among us. For this morning, as we press on in this passage, we're just going to find, as we continue to move through this section of verses, that Paul adds more and more detail, more layers of emphasis and understanding as to what he's actually praying for. So I want you to think about the fact that this is not simply a reflection of Paul's heart for the church, but that Paul is filled and inspired by the Spirit of God. And so this is not just his desire for the church, as good as that is. I would argue this is actually God's heart for his church. And so as you think about that, keep in mind that there will be three key phrases and words that will pop up today in the verses we'll start to look through. Hope, inheritance, and power. There's so much there. We're only going to be able to get through hope today, and we'll look at the others in the weeks ahead. But keep those in mind. Think about God's heart for us as his people. And let's stand together in honor of the Lord and his word. And we'll read this passage. We've read it the last several weeks. I hope you never grow tired of reading the same passage of scripture over and over again. It's truth. It's life. It's bread for our hearts. It's good food. And may we see it as such this morning. For this reason, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us a glimpse into the heart of a man who loved the church deeply, into the heart of the Apostle Paul. But thank you more than that for giving us a look into your heart to see your desire and your affection toward your people, the church. Thank you for the good plans you have for us. Thank you for the good purposes you have ordained. Thank you for the power, infinite power, immeasurable, great power that is available to you to bring about change in our hearts. We ask for that this morning. Lord, I pray for your people. I pray for my own heart that we would understand you, know you more. Lord, there's nothing greater for us to pursue or desire than you. So let us see you, comprehend you as the treasure that you are, and let us experience you as the deep well of joyful pleasure that you are. Lord, change our hearts. Draw your people to yourself. Lord, let your name be exalted and let us fade into the background. That's where you belong, and that's where we belong, and that's what you deserve. So help us in that. And Lord, I ask today that you would draw the hearts of the people here who do not know you to yourself for the first time, that they would see Jesus as great and glorious, and they would see themselves as in deep, deep need, and they would turn to you in faith. God, work. Do what only you can do. May you get the glory, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, who is our hope. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Again, I'm sure you saw those terms as we walked through that passage. Hope, inheritance, and power. So Paul says, I want them to understand the hope to which they have been called. We'll cover that today. In the weeks ahead, we'll talk about inheritance. Notice that it says the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Sometimes when we read this, we think about that maybe this is speaking about the inheritance that we have in Christ. There are other places that mention that. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, what this inheritance is getting at is the fact that God sees you as his inheritance. It's his inheritance that it's speaking of. So you think for a moment about the value that God places upon his people if he says the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. I'm looking forward to diving into that together with you in the weeks ahead. And then the power, where it says that the same power that resurrected Jesus from the grave, so hell-defeating, sin-crushing, death-beating power is available to God's people. There's a lot for us to wrap our heads and our hearts around. This is a good pursuit. This is the structure of Paul's prayer. This is the guts of what he's getting at in this passage. And I want to emphasize just one more time. I hope this is in our hearts as we move forward. Paul is saying these things. He's writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So this is not just a collection of good thoughts from one friend to another. This is not just a bunch of warm, fuzzy feelings from Paul toward the people there in Ephesus. This is the word and heart of God. And more than just Paul's desire for the church, this is God's desire for his bride, the church. And so think about this for a moment. Scripture makes it clear that right now, as we sit here in this place, that Jesus, fully human, fully God, is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says that. So think about the passion with which Jesus labored in prayer on the last night of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is doing that right now for you and for me. He is praying for his people. The Son of God, the great high priest and anchor of our souls, ever lives to make intercession for us. Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit of God does the same thing, intercedes for the people of God. So the Apostle Paul is dead. He is not praying for us as a church this morning. Jesus Christ is alive, and he is praying for us this morning. I want you to hear that this is God's heart toward us. So think about Jesus praying for us to have hope and to understand that we are God's inheritance and to grasp the power that is available to us through the Spirit of God in our hearts. And that's mind-boggling to consider that the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is praying for us right now. He has this heart toward us. So let's begin to work through these. And the first one that we see is that Paul speaks about us knowing and understanding and grasping the hope to which we have been called. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. You see that there in verse 18. The people of God are called to be a people of hope. We are called to be a hope-filled people in the midst of a world that is often rightly, aptly characterized as hopeless. I probably don't have to convince you for very long, that there is much in this world that would rightly be characterized as hopeless. You could chalk it up underneath that, and there would be no disagreements. Economic struggles, both locally and nationally and around the world. Sickness and disease, war, terrorism, violence, racial strife, the disintegration of the family, the attack on marriage, the wonderfully efficient, smooth-running nature of our government. It just gives you hope, doesn't it? There are lots of things in this life that we would say hopeless, and we'd all say, yeah, yeah, it is. And some of you feel that way this morning. I think it's important that we just be honest enough with ourselves and with one another just to say, yeah, there are places where we do feel hopeless. For some of you, your health is failing. For some of you, if you're honest, your marriage is on the rocks. Your children are not living as you had raised them to live. You don't have any money in the bank. Your job situation is tenuous at best. There are divisions in your family. Your heart is discouraged. You feel overwhelmed. And you would readily raise your hand and say, yeah, chalk me up as somebody who senses hopelessness in a certain area or areas of life. This is not new, by the way. Hopelessness is not a new invention. Back in Paul's day, this was something that would often be on tombstones. I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. That was the statement of life for many people. For many today in our world, maybe for some in this room, you are drawn toward that sense of hopelessness. So it's a reality we face in life. I think it's important for us just to fess up to that. And yet God says that my heart, my desire for my people is that they would not be hopeless, but that they would be a people who understand deeply, appropriately, constantly the hope to which they have been called. He says, I have given my people great access to great hope. So church, brothers and sisters, family, we are called to be a people of hope. That ought to characterize who we are and how we live this life. It's not always the case, though, is it? It's not easy. So how does that happen? How does it happen that we become hopeful in a hopeless world? How does that take place? What does it look like? Like everything else that we've looked at so far in Ephesians, it roots back in who Christ is. It roots back in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Everything else that's tied to him, hope, is nothing different. So the hope to which he has called you, the hope to which he has called us, is the hope that we have access to because we have been called to Christ. It is the hope that we have because we are located in Christ. Remember that emphasis that we see throughout Ephesians on who we are in Christ. What is our identity as Christians? We are in Christ. God has made promises to his people. God has made promises of present as well as future blessing. And he expects us as his children to live in light of those promises. We are to be a hopeful people because we believe that God is a faithful God. He makes promises and he is a promise keeper. And so God makes promises everywhere in Scripture. They are jam-packed into the pages of the Bible. Just a few. We could spend all morning looking at promises God has made. Just some. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write these down and the references as well. Just a wonderful opportunity to praise God through the reality of his promises. God promises complete forgiveness for his children. So often we struggle with sin and we mess up and we think, okay, I've got to ask for forgiveness. I've got to earn forgiveness for what I just did. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says that God knew you before you were created, and he knew your sin before you were created, and he gave Jesus as a sacrifice before you were ever created. So he knew all of your sin that you would ever commit, and he sent Jesus to die for you if you are his child. Okay? So that means when you sin, you ought to confess it, but you are forgiven. He has forgiven you for everything you've done, everything you are doing, everything you will ever do. He knows what you will do, and he loves you anyway. You are forgiven. That's an overwhelming promise. God promises us abundant wisdom in James chapter 1. It says, are you struggling with what to do or not to do? Do you need guidance? Ask God, who is the wellspring of wisdom, and he will give freely, joyfully, without finding fault, if your heart is single-minded in its devotion to God. Anybody here who needs wisdom about anything? It's a great promise to know that God gives wisdom to his children every time we ask with the right heart. God promises overwhelming peace. There is a peace that passes all understanding, Paul says, that guards both our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So we talked last week about our hearts and our minds being captivated by Christ. Paul says in the book of Philippians that there is a peace that guards both our hearts and our minds in Christ. There is the promise of full joy. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, these things I tell you that I give to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So you think of the joyful nature of Christ. He says, the joy that's in me, the fullness of God's joy, I want that in my children. God promises faithful prayer. Not that we'll always be faithful in prayer, but that Jesus will always faithfully pray for us. Hebrews 7:25. God promises victory over death. That though we will, many of us, face death in this life physically, there is victory over that death. Any amens to this one? God promises us new bodies, right? There will be a day, joyfully, when brownies will taste good and be good for you, right? To the praise of God and the good of his people. There's going to be a day when that's going to happen. We're going to have new bodies. And God promises us a home that is eternal. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Church, we could stop right there, sing a song, take up an offering, and praise Jesus for the rest of the day, and we'd be good, right? I mean, that's good stuff right there. And this just scratches the surface of the promises God makes toward his people. He's good to us. He's that good. As good as you think he is, he's better. He is for us as his people. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, he gave his son sacrificially, brutally on a cross in our place. So often during this time, and appropriately so, we talk about a baby in a manger being born in the little town of Bethlehem. Don't ever forget, the purpose of Bethlehem was to get Jesus to Jerusalem. The aim of the manger was the cross of Calvary. That was the goal. Jesus was born to die. He came to give his life as a ransom for many so that we might have hope. Our hope is located in who Christ is and what he has done. So Paul will remind us of this just a little later on in Ephesians 2 as he tells the believers in Ephesus, here's what you used to be like apart from Christ. Here's what God has done for you in and through Christ. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So if you do not have God, what else don't you have? Hope. So where is hope only available? Through God, through Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God is gracious to us as his children. He has done so much for us. He has demonstrated his kindness fully and powerfully in Christ. And he has given us a purpose. He has given us a future. In Christ, we are God's people forever. And I want you to think about that. Forever you are in Christ. Forever you are adopted and holy and blameless and chosen in Christ. That ought to radically affect the way that you look at every situation starting now and forevermore. It impacts what we see this world to be when we realize we are in Christ forever and we have hope in Christ forever. He offers us hope. He is our hope. And yet we struggle with this. Let's just be, again, honest enough to confess this. We wrestle with discouragement. We wrestle with depression. These are real, legitimate problems in our hearts. And I think that one of the key reasons why we wrestle with hope, why we have to fight so hard to hold on to hope, is that much of what God calls us to hope in is either unseen or it's future tense. So much of what God says, hope in these things, we can't hold on to right now. We can't see them. We can't touch them. Or they're yet to be given to us. God calls us to have hope, but many times it's a future hope. think again about these things that he promises to us. And are there any of these that we can see right now or grasp? There's not. I mean, forgiveness and wisdom and peace and joy, those are amazing truth-filled realities. But they're things you have to believe in, because you can't hold forgiveness in your hand. You can't put hope or joy or peace in a box. It's got to be faith infused. And some of these things that we might be able to handle one day in the future. A Savior who intercedes for us. We'll see Him and touch Him one day, but that's in the future. We'll have victory over death and a new body one day, but that's in the future. We'll have an eternal home, but that's in the future. Unseen and future things are much of what God calls us to hope in. And so our sinful hearts, my heart and yours, it's drawn toward what we can see. We have easy affection toward what we can hold, for what's present in here and now. And so it's easy to hope in riches. I put $1,000 in your hand this afternoon in crisp, unmarked bills. You're going to feel hopeful whether you want to or not. It just does that to our hearts. It's easy to hope in power and reputation among those who you can see, who can speak words of affection and encouragement into your life. It's easy to feel hopeful when the house is paid off and the cars are running well and the kids are healthy and the cupboards are full. It's easy to feel hopeful then. But church, those temporal possessions, those temporary, limited, sinful people, if we put our hope only in those things, can I tell you what you already know? It's a fading hope. It's an insufficient hope. It's an inferior hope. It is a hope that will eventually disappoint you. Because money's going to run out. And the house that you are so enamored with right now, 10 years from now, it's going to be out of style. You're going to be begging for a remodel and a paint job. And your car is going to break down. And never at the most convenient point on the road. And your bodies will fail, and your friends will turn their back on you. You know that this is true. You have experienced it. Some of you are reeling from these experiences even now. And so, brothers and sisters, it is a good gift from God. It is a measure of His grace toward us that He says, don't build your life on the things of the world. Don't base your hope on things that 100 years from now, if Jesus hasn't returned, will be run down, broken, and in a trash heap. Don't do it. Don't base your hope on those things. There is something better, God says. There's something that's not just of this physical world. This is what Paul's getting at, I think, when he says in Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The most important things in this life are not physical. They are not temporal. They cannot necessarily be held in your hands. They cannot necessarily be purchased with money or protected by force. Scripture says that your life and mine is like a vapor. It's like a mist. You have some coffee this morning on a cool day, and you saw the steam come up, and before it's there, it's gone. That's what our life is like in the scope of eternity. It appears for a little while, and then it vanishes off the page. And so it's logical. It's loving. It makes sense that God says to us, locate your hope not in the here and now, but in the good things I have promised for you. We are to be a future-minded people. We are to think a whole lot about what is to come. You see this everywhere in the New Testament. Look to what is to come. Fix your eyes on things that are above, not just things on the earth. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We should be hopeful people because through Christ, God has purchased for us a living hope that is certain and secure, kept in heaven for us. Notice the words Peter uses to describe this hope. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. The basis of our hope is that God makes promises and God keeps promises. That's what we're hopeful in, is that God is good to His Word. And the fullness of God's promises toward His people are found in Christ, in who He is, in what He has done, in what He will still yet bring to pass. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." I don't understand 10% of what that verse means, but I am so thankful that God says it. That all of God's promises to His people are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. We say, "God, I have no idea what You have in store for me. It would boggle my mind. And yet, thank You. I give You glory that You have made promises and You will keep those promises." Our hope, your hope, is not just connected to Christ and what He's done. Your hope is Christ. Your hope is Him. It's being in Him. It's nothing less than Him. Christ is your hope. And so what is the hope that you've been called to that Paul gets at? That you have been adopted into God's family in Christ. That you have been made blameless in Christ. That you are secure and called in Christ. That you have been blessed with an inheritance in Christ. That you have been covered by the blood of Christ. Your hope, our hope as the people of God, as a church, as brothers and sisters, is nothing and no one less than Jesus Christ. And so a hope-filled life has to be a Christ-focused life. It has to be a life that is resolutely obsessed with Jesus Christ and no one else. Listen to how Paul makes this connection between our future hope and our identity in Christ, that these things are inextricably linked. He does it in Colossians chapter 3. And just think, as we read this, about the future perspective that's here. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." I love that passage, where Paul is just saying, people of God, quit looking at all the stuff of the world that's going to burn and break and fade away. Look up. Look to Christ. Look at your Savior, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who will come again. He is your hope. Quit being obsessed and fixated with all the things of this world that monopolize your hope and disappoint you in the end. Look to Christ, head and heart, mind and emotion. There's coming a day when Christ will return. There's coming a day when God will make all things right as they ought to be. And truth will reign and righteousness will be the norm and death will be no more. And Christ will be visibly seen as King and we will be with Him as His people. God has made that promise to us and 1,000 more to us as His children. And God is faithful and He is true and He does not forget the promises that He makes. He meant what He said and He is more than powerful to bring it to pass. God's heart toward us, God's heart toward His people, is that we would understand the hope to which we've been called. God wants you to know that. That we would trust in the promises of God and we would highly esteem and value the person of Jesus Christ. That we would hold very loosely to the things of this world and live with a mindset that is future-oriented, that is confident, that is secure, that is joyful in the promises of God. That we would be hopeful in Jesus even in the midst of a world that is often characterized as hopeless. Somebody once put it this way. I love this quote. "Hope is faith on its tiptoes." If you're taking notes, I would write that down. That's been helpful to me this last week. Hope is faith on its tiptoes. It's not just a knowledge of God and His promises, as amazing as that is. And it's not just confidence in the faithfulness of God, as good as that is. But it is an expectant confidence. It is an eager knowledge. It is the idea that God made a promise. He made lots of promises, and He means to keep every one of them. He's coming back. He is the King of the universe. He has conquered my sin. He has paid my debt. He has defeated the grave. His kingdom is sure. I am His child, and a million billion years from today, that will still be true. And I will have all of eternity from that point on, because a million billion years from now is merely a drop in the ocean of time that we will get to spend with Him. It's expectant. It's eager. Hope is leaning out over our faith and saying, yes, Jesus, I believe you. And it makes all the difference in the world. And yet, some in this room, we still feel like there is no hope. No hope for your marriage, for your finances, for your job, for your health, for your family. No hope for you, fill in the blank. We struggle with discouragement and depression. It's a reality. And so I want to close today with offering you a passage of Scripture and a personal story from my own life that I hope are helpful to you in struggling with the realities of life. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking about the things that our hearts often long for and that we worry about. Food and shelter and clothing, legitimate needs. Things that we just can't get by without. And often we worry about those things as if God were not concerned. But listen to what Jesus says. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? Anybody in here ever feel like you would be under the O you of little faith category? You worry and struggle with things that God says, I know you need those things. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How does Jesus speak against our worry and our doubt and our struggle and our hopelessness? He says, take heart, little children. Your Father is good, and it's His good pleasure to give you not just food, not just shelter, not just a cloth on your back, but to give you Christ, His Son. It is His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love what Paul says in Romans 8, where he says, if God did not withhold His Son from us, how will He not also in Christ give us all things? Take heart, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I can remember about 10 years ago, my son, Aiden, who just turned 10 in October, was not yet a year old. My wife and I and our boy were living over at some apartments just behind Round Table Pizza off of Clearwater, not too far from where we're at this morning. He was about 6 months old, and my wife had finally gotten up the courage to leave me alone with him for an afternoon. And so we went through the list of all the things that I was supposed to do. Changing the diaper, feeding him, making sure nap time, all those sorts of things. So she leaves and I'm watching TV and he starts to cry. So I look down my list and like, all right, I think that's probably a hungry cry. Okay, so I'm gonna go and I'm gonna start to make a bottle for him. So I take him and I set him just on the edge of our little kitchenette in our high chair, and I move over to the sink and I start to warm up the water and put the formula in there, and I've got a cupboard full, you know, that new parent thing where you just chock full of more formula they could eat if they were 30 and still living in your house. We got formula for him. All right, and he just keeps getting more irritable. And you've done it just like I have. You start to debate with a six-month-old, like, don't you understand what's going on here? Just look over here, all right? You can't hold your head up yet, I understand that, but just look over here and figure out what I'm doing, okay? I'm warming up water for you. Look in the cupboard and see all of the things that I have prepared for you. And he just cries and cries and cries, and I start to get frustrated, right? And I start to think to myself, son, Give it a rest. We've been planning for you for 9 months before you were born. We reordered everything in our lives. The layout of our house, our priorities, our financial responsibility, everything. All right, we've got a whole room set aside just for you that I don't get to use anymore. And it's yours now, all right? Everything is, we've done everything for you. And you're freaking out that I'm not going to feed you. And I kind of just shoved the bottle in his mouth. And maybe that's why my wife didn't want to leave me alone with the boy. But we made it through it. And I started to think. Being a parent teaches you so much about yourself and about who God is. And I started to think, how often have I been the six-month-old crying in the high chair, screaming to God, I need this. I'm desperate. Give me what I need. And how often has God said, little child, it is my good pleasure to give you not just the things you think you need, but to give you the kingdom. Do you not see that I have given you Christ? I have never held back from you as my child. Do you not see that I have given you my Spirit? Do you not see the immeasurable greatness of my kindness that I mean to demonstrate toward you for all of eternity? Child, do you not see that the cupboards of heaven are absolutely full with everything you could ever enjoy? And yet you cry out as if I don't care. And I wonder how many of us find ourselves quite often in the high chair of heaven's kitchen. And we're crying out to God, and he says, take heart, fear not, little flock. It is my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How often does God say to us, child, have hope. Live with hope. Know the hope to which I have called you. I want to invite you just to close your eyes and think with me for a moment. If you're here today and you would claim Christ as your Savior, you have surrendered to him. You have begun a relationship with him based on faith and trust. If you would characterize yourself as a follower of Christ, where are you hopeless today? I'm confident that all of us could pinpoint an area or multiple areas where we struggle with trusting in the promises of God. And can I just say that's the root of our hopelessness is we doubt God. It is a lack of faith. It is a demonstration of unbelief. God, I don't believe you're good enough to provide this. I don't believe your promises are sure. I don't believe you're better than these things that I want and I don't have. All of our hope, hopelessness, all of our doubt, all of our fear is rooted in unbelief, and thus it is sin. So how do we need to deal with our hopelessness? Not cry out more. Not throw a tantrum. We need to repent. We need to confess that hopelessness is sin, and we need to repent. And I would suggest this morning that repentance, when it comes to hopelessness, looks a lot like rejoicing. You need to be repentant by rejoicing in Jesus, saying, Jesus, your promises are better. Jesus, the joy and peace I have in you is better than anything this world could offer. Jesus, you are the treasure of my life and the deepest pleasure I could ever experience. I would encourage you, if you're a child of God today and you're struggling with hopelessness, confess that to him, admit it, repent, turn away from that hopelessness, and do so by rejoicing in Christ. And I would offer to you that's a formula that will never grow old in your life. Rejoicing in Christ helps us to repent of the things that are sinful in our lives. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you would not say that you are a follower of his. I just want to remind you what Paul says, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how Paul in the book of Ephesians describes those who do not know God, do not have a relationship with Christ. He says they're hopeless, they're dead in their sins. But then he goes on and says that through Christ, those who are far off are able to be brought near. And I would challenge you today, if you do not know Christ, would you consider his claims? Would you consider his actions, that he lived a perfect life, died for sinners, bore the full brunt and penalty of their sin? rose again in victory, has ascended to the Father, and will come again to reign victoriously forever. I pray you'd see him in that way today, as worthy of your life, as able to forgive, as desiring to know you. And I pray as well that you would see yourself as needy, as separated from God, as hopeless in this world apart from Christ. And I pray today that you would call upon the name of the Lord, that you'd be saved. Would you just say, Jesus, forgive me, change me, help me, save me. I'm yours. I follow you. I surrender to you. Father, help us on this day, at this time, to worship you well. May those who know you repent of hopelessness and rejoice in Christ, and may those who do not know you have faith in Christ for the first time. Help us to respond well as we worship. We ask it in your name. Amen.